Jesus has a lot to say about the end and what will happen when he returns. This is what we looked at last week. But here at the end of Matthew 24 and all of 25, he shifts the emphasis from end times events to end times ethics. See, the question is not only what does Jesus say about the future, but how should we live in light of it? What kind of life will I lead if I take Jesus seriously on this stuff? Unfortunately, the comical ways that some people have spun the second coming have tarnished the very teachings of Jesus. Even though Jesus clearly said, "No one knows the day or the hour of my return," people have taken it upon themselves to predict it. Can we talk about this? Like all the websites with like Bible date calculators and bad clip art, you know, they're just all over the internet. Or the billboards a few years back in 2011, all over our city and all over the world, that declared Judgment Day was coming on May 21st. And there was a big seal that said the Bible guarantees it. Now, May 21st is a Saturday, I remember, because everyone in the church is asking me, "What do you think about the billboard?" I said, "I'll tell you on Sunday." Like, just. It's interesting, because after May 21st, the billboard stayed up, and somebody in LA even wrote on one of them, "Well, that was awkward." But I think the best response to the prediction came from Fake Jesus on Twitter. I don't know if you follow Fake Jesus. But on May 22nd, he tweeted, "It's not over till I say it's over." See, Jesus is clear. He will come back and he will set things right, but we do not know when. We must be ready. So how will I live? How will you live? How are you living right now? Selling more than 10 million copies and translated into more than 20 languages, Man's Search for Meaning by Viktor Frankl is considered to be by many one of the top 10 most influential books in the United States. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish doctor who actually survived the death camps during World War II. And what he noticed is that people there lived in essentially three different ways. Those places were terrible. They were horrible. You didn't know what was going to happen the next day. You didn't know if you were going to die. You didn't know what was going to happen. It was terrible. But he noticed that people essentially lived three different ways in those camps. Some people became lawless because they didn't know about the future. They just simply became lawless. They did whatever they wanted to do. They stole from people. They exploited. Some of them started working with the German officers. They simply became lawless. Others literally gave up. They just collapsed. Just the fear of the unknown and just not having any hope, they literally just collapsed. But there were some who became quietly heroic, who even in those camps made sacrifices, showed love, showed kindness, and actually served other people. And he noticed that what you believed about hope, what you believed about meaning, what you believed about the future profoundly does change how you live in the present. What matters now? So how are you living? Knowing that there is a day that you will breathe your last, what is it that matters to you right now? This thought compelled Viktor Frankl to say, quote, "Live as if you were living a second time and as though you acted wrongly the first time." And of course, this is only truly possible in Jesus. Jesus gives you the second chance. Jesus gives you a new heart. Jesus gives you a new identity and a new destiny and also a new opportunity. So here at the end of Matthew 24 and 25, he tells us what it really means to live that out all the way to the end. His words are not filled with sentimental slogans like a cat poster. You're like, "Hang in there, guys, just wait for it." They are filled with timely truths about future joy and future justice. And all of these truths come to us in the form of four short stories. And they teach us how we can become quietly heroic through the hope of Jesus. And every one is about faithfulness and readiness, but each one with a new emphasis and a new invitation as to what matters now. So the first question is, where will you be faithful and how will you be faithful? Look at chapter 4, verse 45 through the end. Jesus says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This first story envisions two possibilities, two ways of living involving a master and a servant. The servant discovers that his master is returning sooner than expected. What will the master find? Now, the positive example of the faithful servant is surprisingly practical, which is interesting because when some people think of the second coming of Jesus and of the end, they become escapists. Like, oh my gosh, Jesus is coming. I'm going to move out of state, rent a farm, make jam, climb up in a tree, wait for Jesus to come back. But Jesus is incredibly down to earth. What does a life of readiness look like? What will the master find a faithful servant doing? Feeding the household in due season. See, the focus here is not someone looking up at the sky with an end times chart, but on a dinner table with people gathering around. Where should you be faithful? In your household, amongst your family, with your friends, your coworkers. In many ways, this speaks of your sphere of influence, the place where God has put you. And how are you to serve them? With spiritual substance. You are to serve them with good content. You are to be faithfully and thoughtfully present with others. To put it in a sentence, waiting for Christ's return does not keep us from service. It motivates us for service. Eternal weight is given to even the smallest task. So what matters now is how you treat the people that God has put in your life. If you're a parent, run your household like a loving household. If you are at work, function like a humble servant. Or even in this church, love your brothers and sisters in all the ways that Scripture tells you to. It could be that some of you are teachers and leaders. So use your knowledge to feed those who are under your guidance. Some of you are artists or writers. Then write music and stories like you're serving a meal. You're called to be faithful and present and to be thoughtful in doing it. Now, this doesn't mean that you're to run around frantically, like, oh my gosh, I got to do a million things. Notice it's give what is in season. Whatever God's allowed into your life, whatever season this is for you, that's where you're called to be faithful. Okay, next year might be a different story, but right now, what season are you in? Learn how to respond to God in them. You're not in control of the times and seasons of your life, but you do make a choice about how to respond to them. And Jesus is saying, be faithful in whatever context you are currently in. Spiritual faithfulness will always result in social faithfulness. See, this is how many people, and even what, this is how much people mean and practical service means to Jesus, which is why it is so damnable to treat them with evil. See, the other way is to become lawless. To say, you know what, who knows, who even cares, I'm going to do whatever I want. I will use people, I will abuse them, I will exploit them. See, that's what the wicked servant did. Exploited and abused and took advantage of all that belonged to the master. That might be the way some of you are living. Like, hey, it's a sunny day, lightning hasn't struck me yet, I'm just going to keep on doing what I'm doing. Unfortunately, that is the philosophy that many of us have. Like, nothing bad has happened yet. I sinned all kinds like last week and God didn't do anything. So he apparently must be fine with it. But dear friend, do not mistake God's silence for his approval. It is his patience calling you to wake up. To wake up to the reality of his coming. If you are choosing the way of lawlessness, you are not ready. And there's this scene at the end of the story, which is not a literal description, but a sobering metaphor for awful judgment. And it's interesting, as this wicked servant is divided, is literally cut, it actually mirrors, his punishment actually mirrors his own state. He was divided. He was cut in two. He was a hypocrite. Outwardly wearing the title of a servant, yet inwardly serving sin and self. And this choice is perpetuated into eternity. Friends, we are dealing with both joyous things and heavy things this afternoon, and we are to take all of them to heart. There's an old story of a rabbi, Eliezer, who said to his students, "Be sure to repent one day before your death." And his students were like, "Well, how are we supposed to know that? We don't know when we're going to die. We don't know what the day before our death is." And he said, "All the more reason to repent every day." And I think we would do well in listening to the rabbi's advice. For this story teaches us that it might be sooner than you think. Don't keep saying tomorrow, tomorrow, next week, next week. If you have never trusted in Jesus, trust in him today. Do not put it off. Or if you are a Christian, there may be unresolved issues between you and other people here in this church or the people that you work with. Take steps today towards reconciliation. Whatever depends on you, not all these situations depend on you, but whatever does, take steps toward it. Perhaps there's unresolved issues in your own between you and God, and you've not been responding. It may be that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about a particular area of obedience, or the Spirit is calling you to a new ministry, or calling you to a new direction in life. Don't put it off. See, I know we have this terrible tendency to put things off again and again and again, to cover it up because we don't want to deal with it. But Jesus is saying that day, a final judgment might come sooner than you think. It might come sooner than expected. So take steps today. The hope of the second coming should not make you lawless, but quietly heroic, even at the dinner table. I was studying this week, and it just added this whole new weight of just even sitting down for dinner at with my family, like looking at my kids, looking at my wife, or whoever it is that you sit down with or work with. Like every one of these moments is a gift to us, and it matters. See, waiting for Christ's return does not take us away from the people in front of us. It pushes us towards them in love, and truly, you will be blessed. So if this first story is about a master coming sooner than expected, the second story is about a groom who comes later than expected. And it asks the question, who will you be faithful to? Who will you be faithful to here and now? Look at chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. Jesus says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. All the bridesmaids in this story have the same appearance, but half of them were unprepared. They were unprepared for the length of time they must wait for the groom. And the main point is the shock that they experience when they discover that they are excluded from the celebration forever. See, unlike the first story, these characters are not given to lawlessness like the wicked servant. If anything, the foolish bridesmaids were given over to legalism because for many people, it's all about just appearance. As long as I just appear a certain way, if I just show up to church, if I say all the right things, if I just do the right things, everything is fine. And so it's shocking when the door is shut and they don't enter. You might think, wait a minute, like those people were in the church service. Might it be you? Like I went to Reality LA. I went on Sundays. I sat in a seat. Doesn't that mean I enter heaven? What was lacking? Why were they unprepared? Why were they locked out? What did they lack? Well, the answer's right there in the story. They lacked a relationship with the groom. The groom doesn't say at the end, I don't know you any longer. He doesn't say that. He says, I do not know you. There may have been some initial enthusiasm for these five foolish bridesmaids, but they were not prepared for the long haul, for they did not have a real relationship. Like many people today, there might be this initial enthusiasm like, man, you know, I went one time to like an evangelical concert. I was inspired. It was awesome. Great. But enthusiasm does not equal conversion. See, the picture being painted here is like a sprinter running in a marathon they've never officially entered. That's really the picture being painted. And the parable is not about whether you're physically asleep or physically awake. Don't read this and go, oh my gosh, I'm never going to sleep. Like I'm gonna set like an end times app on my phone that just like never lets me sleep. Cause like, I'm awake, Jesus. I'm like freaking out right now. I haven't slept in like weeks, but I'm awake. I was there, I was faithful. Okay, notice that even the wise bridesmaids, they were asleep and they were not scolded for being asleep. The bridegroom was like, why are you guys sleeping? See, the parable is teaching us the point is not whether we're physically awake or physically asleep. The point is, are you spiritually awake or are you spiritually asleep? To be spiritually awake means to be conscious of the truth of the gospel. See, along the way, the lamps of the foolish had run out because they had no oil. And so what do? They start scrambling. And it is interesting in the story that they run and they try to borrow oil from the other bridesmaids. For this is what many people do when it comes down to it. When it comes down to faith, they try and borrow it. I can benefit greatly from the relationship that you have with Jesus. Because of your relationship with Jesus, I can be blessed in many ways, but I can't borrow it. I cannot live off of your spirituality. I cannot live off of your relationship with Jesus. Neither can you live off of mine. You just can't. You cannot borrow it. See, one of the greatest dangers is that we would trust in people, not in Jesus. You might think, oh, okay, I'm coming to church. Okay, I'm going to put my trust in these people. Look, they're Christians. They'll never let me down. They're going to take me there all the way to the end. I'm going to put my trust in them. Not only is that wrong and off, but that's one of the reasons why some of you are hurt. Because for you, it wasn't about like putting my faith and trust in Jesus. It was, look at all these people. Yes, this is church. Okay, this is a good thing. I'm going to put my trust in them. And then, surprise, they turn out not to be exactly like Jesus all the time. And that can create a lot of wounds and hurt. And so you've harbored that bitterness in your own heart. And that's probably what's kept you away from Christian community and even from the church. But all the while, you weren't putting your trust in Christ, but in a person. But what makes you spiritually awake and alive is a relationship, a living relationship with Jesus himself. See, these women, they looked the same. They appeared to be the same, and yet they were not the same. Just because you see people in a church building does not mean that everyone knows Christ. And in their case, it was revealed at the end of the story when the door is shut. There will come a time when it is too late to make decisions. There will come a day when it is too late. I can't think of more frightening words than too late. What matters now is that you know Jesus and that you are near to Jesus. See, here's what he's telling us in light of his coming. Being ready means being spiritually awake through a relationship with the risen Jesus. In a relationship with him for the long haul, even in the dark, the lamp of nearness to him is to be well tended to, because genuine faith will persevere to the end. We are called to live in such a way that expects him to come, whether it's sooner or whether it's later. So if the end, the return of Jesus, could occur at any time, what are we to be doing? What are we to be faithful with? Look at verse 14. For it would be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, we have another story with a master who is gone. But this time, the timing is not the issue. It is stewardship. All 3 servants were given a ton of money. A talent equaled over a decade's wage. That's how much money it was. It was an insane amount of money. And notice, by the end, they would not be measured by the master on how much they had, but what they did with what they were given. So the 1st 2 servants, with excitement and enthusiasm, they go for it. And notice the verbiage. It says, they went, they worked, and they won. First of all, and there are so many parallels to the mission of the church here and now. They went out. And for you and I, as Christians, we are not supposed to just sit in a little Christian bubble and do nothing. As a Christian, you are called to entrepreneurial discipleship. You are called to step out. You are called to take risks. This life is not about hoarding and stockpiling and just trying to keep everything safe. Like, oh yeah, I don't go outside. I don't talk to humans. You know, it's like dangerous. Jesus says, I created humans, so go talk to them. Or just, you know, everything's safe here. You know, I know God's calling me a decision to like reach these other people, but just feel a little uncomfortable. Don't want to rock the boat. Jesus says, yes, I'm rocking the boat. You're called to go out. You're called to take these steps of faith to do what? To work. They went and they worked. They invested their resources. See, waiting for Christ's return is not about passive withdrawal. It's about active engagement. It's about active investment. See, if this was Paul the Apostle speaking, he would say, we've all been given by God different abilities, different spiritual gifts, and different tasks. Paul, when he speaks about this, says we're not supposed to compare one gift to another, but just recognize that whatever God has given to us, it is for a reason. What matters is not the degree of our gifts, it is the direction of our gifts. What are we using them for? So every one of you, if you're a believer in Christ, you are uniquely gifted. And one of the great joys of the Christian life is to discover and develop those gifts. That's something that should be taking place here and now within the church. And it can't happen in just like a sermon or an event. It takes place as we do life with one another. Because some of you right now might be thinking, well, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. Well, here's some advice. Just start serving people. And you'll probably discover your gifts. Okay, nobody, when I was a new Christian, nobody sat me down and said, okay, Tim, like sit down, okay. Three gifts. Yep, here they are, okay. You're called to be an evangelist. Nobody ever did that. It was rather confirmed as I stepped out to serve. I would try and do some things, and I was like, oh my gosh, I am just the worst at this. Okay, probably not my spiritual gift. We all know how bad it is when someone claims they have a spiritual gift and they're terrible at it. You're like, nah, you know, maybe read 1 Corinthians again. I don't know. But then there's other times where you step out and you're like, oh, wow, like I can talk, like I can communicate to people. And for some reason, by the grace of God, they respond. Maybe I have a speaking gift. Just start stepping out. Yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. And as a body, as a community, we should encourage one another with what we see. Say, hey, you know what? When you do this type of service, I really see God moving. I really see that in your life, and I want to encourage this. Those of you who are married, you should be doing this for one another. Husbands and wives, encouraging each other. You should be doing it for your children if you have children. To one another, if you have friends within this church, we should be encouraging one another on a daily basis so that we can help people discover and develop their gifts. We get sidetracked when we start envying them. Oh, well, how come, you know, I only have two spiritual gifts, but they have five spiritual gifts. Notice what doesn't happen in the story of the servants and the talents. You know, the guy that got two wasn't like, oh, I'm just like a two-talent guy. You know, what about Mr. Five-talent over there? Like, it didn't happen. First of all, it wasn't theirs to begin with. It's God's. And in the end, it's all given back to God. So why are we fighting? Why are we envying? Why are we coveting? See, what matters now is that we stop comparing each other's gifts and start using them. Start investing them. That's what Christ is calling us to do. Invest our gifts. Even the smallest moments in which those gifts are used are considered an investment. And the result is that they won more. They went, they worked, and they won. More what? We should be thinking of people. Winning those who do not know Christ. You've been gifted by him to be a presence in this city amongst the lost. God's empowered you for that. And we're to seek to win them as we share the gospel to them and love them and serve them. But we're also to win those Christians who have left the church. Those who know Christ but have abandoned the way of discipleship and are now just on their own track. We're called to use our gifts to love and serve them and draw them back to Christ's purposes and to Christ's church. And maybe that's you this afternoon. Maybe you're like, no, I know Jesus heard Matthew 25 before, but maybe you're not actively involved with his church in the way that he's calling you to. Today is a wake-up call for you. We are not only saved from sin, we are saved for service. Does God's grace precede our work? Yes. But God's grace also produces work through us. Now contrast all this with the last servant. He went, he dug a hole, and he hid the gift. See, some people are lawless. Other people become legalistic. But here is a life of laziness. You might not feel particularly antagonistic towards the truth and words of Jesus. Perhaps you might even agree with many of the things said in Scripture, or some of the things that I'm even saying right now. And yet you do nothing about it. Laziness is rooted in fear. Laziness is rooted in selfishness. Laziness is rooted in self-preservation. And as we'll find at the end of the story, it's rooted in a wrong view of the master, who comes to finally settle accounts. And when he does, the first two servants freely rejoice over their work. And I love the enthusiasm of the master, like, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, enter into the joy of your Lord. I think sometimes as Christians, we kind of downplay when we see the fruit of faithful service. Because on the one hand, and there's a point to which this is good, you know, everybody's quick not to take credit for it. But sometimes it keeps us from just legitimately rejoicing over the work that God does through people. You all know the times when you've complimented or encouraged somebody else in the church, like, hey, thanks for being there. Oh, it was the Lord that was there for you, not I. Hey, I just want to say thank you for, you know, like, teaching me that Bible. Oh, yeah, it's the Lord's Bible study. Call no one your teacher, for you have one who is your, you're like, yeah, I know you're not Jesus, okay? I didn't. Can we just assume we all know that the person sitting next to you is not Jesus Christ himself? Okay, let's just go in that direction and encourage when we see spiritual fruit come out of people's lives, like throw a party, like, yes, this is awesome. This is awesome what we've seen. The first two servants here freely rejoice in their work. See, we are goal-oriented people, and Jesus is saying your goal should be the kingdom of God. Lay up treasure in heaven. Welcome other people into the new creation. You've been called and gifted to do so. But the wicked servant is condemned for the sin of doing nothing with what was given to him. And in response, what does the wicked servant do? He blame shifts, which, interestingly enough, is one of the first sins ever recorded in the Bible. Adam and Eve, remember that? Like, you know, Adam and Eve sin, and Adam's like, it was the woman. It's always her fault. Blame shifting. Cain, when he kills Abel, blame shifting. And what do you and I do? More often than we care to admit. When we're convicted, we tend to respond to conviction by blame shifting. Maybe the Holy Spirit is convicting you of a particular sin in your life even now, but your response is, oh, well, I mean, God, I wouldn't have been there if they weren't this and if they weren't that. And if you weren't, oh, my friend, be careful. Be so careful. This servant was basically saying, you, your world, your work are the problem. I'm just the victim. I knew you were a hard master. You know what's interesting? It almost sounds like he's flattering the master, but it's filled with bitterness. Oh, you were a hard master. I knew you did all this stuff, so I dug a hole in the ground. I put your gift there, and here, it's yours. He never fully owned it. It's funny that we often cover up our own lack with a theological argument. That's what the wicked servant is doing here. And it's funny that he says you are a hard master, because when the master responds to the wicked servant, he says, well, you've got one thing right. I do invest. And I do want to see a harvest. But you got one thing wrong. And you can tell by the way that the master repeats the sentence back to him, he leaves out that phrase, hard, master. He says, you got one thing right. I do like to invest. You got one thing wrong. I am not a hard master. I am a good master. I want you to invest because of what I care about. God wants you to invest because he cares about people. God wants you to invest because he cares about this city. God wants you to invest because he cares deeply about this church. The wicked servant was not humble, but lazy and indifferent. The master says, you knew, but you didn't do. See, God wants us to come to him and to grow and other people to come to him. And so he uses us. See, friends, here's what you cannot do with God's gifts. Bury them. You simply can't do it. So like the master, God gives us all kinds of gifts and resources in life to be used for his glory and our good. And like the servants, we are accountable. And like the wicked servant, those who bury what God gives will be separated from him. See, ultimately, this is about what a person does with the message of the gospel. Have you received it? And are you sharing it? If you have, step out, take risks, use your gift, win other people, both inside and outside the church. Every word matters. Every person around you matters. Every temporary task becomes an eternal investment. He sends us into the world to share his message, to put some food on a table, to bring light into a room, to the people of highest position and to the people in the lowest position. And Jesus could not be more clear about that than in his final illustration, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as shepherds separate the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or when were you thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in a prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. One of the most remarkable things that happened in the last century is that an international court of justice was set up in the Netherlands. Until the last 100 years, this was unthinkable, but all the global connectedness and crime has caused nations to see the need to come together on justice. Justice is one of the great longings of the human heart. Here, Jesus makes it so clear. He is the king who will bring perfect justice. The question is, what side will you be on? In the end, there will be a glorious unification and a terrible separation. It all depends on what you do with Jesus and what we do with his call to love others. Jesus refers to the least of these several times, though it is debated amongst many Christians as to whether or not Jesus is referring to other Christians or whether he's just generally referring to people in need. But I don't think we have to make a decision about an either or, because the rest of Scripture clearly teaches that we are to do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. He's clearly referring to people in need. And the point is this: true compassion makes no distinctions between small and great. It simply doesn't. In the eyes of the world, we might be tempted to only treat those who are in power kindly. Or here in LA, we might be tempted to only treat those who have influence or some kind of capital that we want. We might be tempted to only treat them with kindness and ignore the so-called little people. But true compassion sees no little people. True compassion sees all people with needs and seeks to meet them. We're to treat all others as a reflection of Christ. For he tells us here so plainly to help another person in all these different ways, no matter how small it might be in the eyes of the other people in this city, it is as if you helped the Lord himself. I want to encourage those of you who right now feel like you are serving in obscurity. Those of you who even this morning have just asked, gosh, does any of this matter? Like, does anyone care? Is what I'm doing making a difference? For those who have served in the shadows, for those of you stay-at-home moms who get discouraged on a daily and weekly basis in a very thankless job, and you're changing diapers and thinking, like, are my kids even going to care? And if you have older kids, you know they never say thank you for those things until they have kids of their own, which is what I've done recently. Mom, thank you. Thank you. And she's like, justice. For those of you who are just caring, for those in your household, for those who are caring for the elderly, whether it's in an institution or it's in your own family, for those of you who care for the needy, for those of you who care for the handicapped, for those of you who care for the sick, for those of you who care for the orphan, the fatherless, and the motherless, for those of you who care for the homeless, you might feel that you are serving in the shadows, but according to Jesus, you are serving in the spotlight. If you've been around Reality LA long enough and you serve, you know, here on Sundays, and if I've ever walked by you, I've probably said thank you. Just like, hey, thanks for that. What are you doing? Wrapping a cable. Awesome. Thank you. Setting up a sign. Parking. Thank you. To the point where maybe you got tired of it, because I just am so convinced that Jesus cares about everything. One of the most frequent verses I repeat is when Jesus said, whoever gives a cup of cold water in my name, it will not go without reward. See, it's the very things and the very people that we are tempted to dismiss are the very things that Jesus draws attention to. Heaven's like, oh my gosh, they're getting the water. They're filling the cup. They're handing it to someone. Ah, concert. But we dismiss it. We're like, of course you should give a cup of water. Like, do we realize how much these things matter? I don't think Jesus, friends, I don't think he could be more clear than he is here in Matthew 25. He rewards all that is done in his name. What matters now is that you do not grow weary in doing good. Some of you who are on the verge of giving up, don't do it. Show compassion. Show mercy. Show kindness. Show love. This is not teaching, as some have thought, a salvation by works. Some people have seen this in a way that Jesus is telling you you can earn your salvation by helping other people. But that is simply not the case. And this is seen in the way that the righteous are surprised by the verdict. Did you notice that? When the righteous are given the verdict by Jesus, they're shocked. They said, when did we do that to you? They didn't say, yes, we knew it. You know, every time they did a good deed, just earning points. Yep, salvation score, yes. Did another good thing. They were surprised. They're like, when did we do that? clearly indicating that they were not trying to score points. Good works are not the cause of salvation. They are the fruit of salvation. Constant preparation and readiness involves mercy. It involves love. We cannot take this for granted. You know, it's an unfortunate tendency we have here in LA to think only of the acts that matter are the big heroic acts done in the public eye. But Jesus teaches you to be even quietly heroic. Quietly heroic, even in the smallest of context. Adding weight to all of this is that day, that great day, when everyone will give an account for their life. You will stand before King Jesus and give an account. All our future depends upon our relationship with Jesus. He's not simply saying, be nice, get saved, be mean, get damned. That's not it. But rather, those who produce such fruit demonstrate their root in Jesus Christ. But those who have no fruit have no root in Christ. Or to put it simply, to know the compassion of Jesus is to show the compassion of Jesus. Judgment at the end is not about how many good deeds you did, but what kind of person are you? True identity is the issue, separating the sheep from the goats. An identity founded upon Jesus will show the activity of mercy. See, your regard towards Jesus and towards others is the evidence of this new identity heading into its eternal destiny. And here we see in one case it is towards eternal life, and in another towards death. Now the wicked, on the other hand, give a presumptuous response, indicated that they have neither known Jesus nor the needs of those around him. Now these are heavy things. We need to hear them. In Matthew, Jesus does not give us detailed outlines of eternal judgment. He gives us evocative pictures. And he shows that all people in this life are responsible for the decisions that they make. One of the greatest ways that God dignifies us as his human beings is by giving us choice. And he holds you and I accountable to those choices, even those who choose against him. So is God unfair? Is he an unfair judge? No. God righteously judges sin. And we bring judgment upon ourselves by choosing it. If we don't respond to the light, we choose darkness. If we don't respond to the feast, we stay hungry. The eternal fire is a negative realm. It is the absence of everything that God wants for humanity. And that is why all this kind of language is used, the darkness, outside, lost, cast out. Hell is the absence of all that gives meaning to human existence. And Jesus makes it clear here, this is a place prepared for the devil and his angels. It is not God's intended destiny for any human being. But for those who reject him, for those of you that reject God's grace, God reluctantly underlines and highlights in eternity the choice you make in life. So what will it be? These are hard teachings because they are meant to warn you. They're meant to warn you away from the darkness and push you towards the light. Now, I know that reading this, it can make it sound like it's all one big test to pass, one big examination. And it can sound almost as if I'm going to be accepted or rejected if I don't score high enough. Well, God does want us to be faithful. God does want us to use what he's given us. God does want us to love others. He does want us to show mercy. But listen, these stories are not teachings on sinless perfection. They're not teachings on sinless perfection. They are teachings on readiness. And so they're calling us to readiness. Of course we will fail. Of course there will be times where we fall. But part of being wise, part of being ready, doesn't mean that we always get it right. But that when we discover we are in the wrong, we are quick to turn from it. And the good news is that we can do this. We can continually be forgiven through confession and repentance. We are forgiven. We are renewed. We are cleansed. See, all of these parables must be viewed in light of everything else that Jesus has said and everything else that Jesus is about to do. They must be viewed in the bigger picture of the gospel. He's about to head to a cross to take upon himself the sin of humanity, showing that Jesus is the true master who gave himself to be a servant of all. He is the true shepherd who came to be a sacrificial lamb. He is the perfectly whole one who would come and be cut off. He is the light who would step into the outer darkness of the cross with weeping and gnashing of teeth. He is the world's greatest gift who was rejected and buried in the ground, but who rose again to give us everlasting joy. All of this he did for us. He did in our place so that we could have hope and so that we could have confidence on that last day. He supplies us with everything that we need. If you are in Jesus Christ, the verdict's already in. You are declared just. You are declared righteous simply by faith. His grace meets us at every point, and only this will give you the confidence on that final day. The gospel is what puts true food on the table, oil in the lamp, and treasure in our hands. See, notice the reality of Jesus Christ's return does not make you lawless, and it does not make you legalistic, and it does not make you lazy. It makes you loving. It makes you loving. This passage sobers us and sends us out on his mission. So Jesus has been clear. There is a day. There is a final judgment. And he's calling us to be ready. So the big question is this. How can I be ready on that day? How can I be ready on that day? The answer is simple. The way to be ready on that day is to be ready every day. Are you near to Christ? Then stay near. Keep the lamp of intimacy and nearness well lit and well maintained. Stay near to him. Listen for his voice. Receive correction. Receive encouragement. Continue on in all the things that he's called you to continue on. Yes, it gets dark. Yes, it gets hard. Jesus assumes this. Jesus knows this. This is why he gives us all these stories and teachings and parables so that we would know there are going to be times in your life where it feels dark and it feels long, but keep on going. When it's dark, keep on going. When it's hard, keep on going. Stay near by all means. Are you distant? Draw near. Some of you are far from the Lord. And to follow the Lord from a distance is really not to be following him as a Lord at all right now. So you're called to draw near to him through repentance. All the ways in which the Holy Spirit has just been chasing you down, which he is so faithful to do. I mean, I remember those times in my life where the Holy Spirit was just chasing after me. And I would just try to dismiss and ignore, and little words of truth would be spoken here and there, and I'd just kind of dismiss it. But he's so faithful. Listen to him. Turn and draw near. Some of you have never known him. You've never put your faith in Jesus. And what matters now is that you do. Too late are the worst words you could ever hear. I know what it's like to put it off. Before I was a Christian, I didn't want to think about it. I remember people would tell me about like Christ's return and the end of the world and like the moon turning into blood and like all this stuff. And I would mock them, and secretly I'd drive home like wasted from parties, and I'd look at the moon and be like, oh, is it like, is something happening? Like, people told me like, Tim, like your life is not promised to you. I'm like, yeah, whatever. Until that day when the Holy Spirit melted my heart, caused me to see my sin for what it was, I could not put it off any longer. The Holy Spirit caused me to see who Jesus really was, and I pray for you that today is that day. Because if you're listening to me right now, and if you have a pulse, then it's not too late. It is not too late to receive his gift and to say, Jesus, I trust in you right now. I believe you came and died on a cross for my sins. I believe that you rose again for me. Simply put your trust in him today. Friends, what matters now is that we don't bury his gifts, that we receive them and allow his gifts of grace to produce a life of love and mercy and faithfulness, and live towards that great celebration day when you enter into the joy of God and you hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Isn't that astounding? He rescues us from sin. He gives us a new heart. He gives us gifts. He gives us a mission and meaning in this life. He gives us power, strength, guidance, hope, friends, family. And at the end, he says to you, well done. If that's not grace, I don't know what is. I don't know what is. Let's pray. Father, I ask your Holy Spirit would take these truths, and I pray that they would sink all the way down to the bottom of our hearts, that we would not ignore them, nor dismiss them, nor be indifferent to them. I pray that we would all be praying right now, Jesus, we want everything you have right now. We want all that you have right now. Lord, where are we not listening to your voice? Where are we not being faithful? Where are we discouraged in our service? God, would you encourage us? Father, I pray for those who are near. I pray that they would stay near for the long haul, that they would truly run the marathon. Lord, I pray for those who are distant from you. They know you but are distant. I pray that today would just be a wake-up call for them, that your Spirit would just draw them to yourself. Lord, there are some here that haven't been even to church in a long time. And they know right now it is not by accident that they are here this afternoon. Pray that your Spirit would just draw them right now to yourself. And Lord, for those who do not know you, I pray that in this moment, with a heart full of faith, that they would simply pray, Jesus, save me. Save me not because of what I have done. Save me because what you have done. I put my trust in you. You are my Savior. Forgive me of my sins. Father, I pray that they would pray that right now and know that they do not have to fear the future, but they can rejoice in it because they are declared right with you through faith in Jesus. So give us that humble and patient urgency right now in all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.